Read to you this morning from John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. John 12, 37 through 50, give ear to the word of the Lord. But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out, and he said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless us as we study your word today, that you would grant that we might worship and serve you faithfully, fully, and with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I appreciate Josiah praying for Virgil this morning. I just wanted to give you a brief update. Virgil, for those of you who don't know him, is one, a friend of mine, but two, the presiding minister of the CREC and pastor in Lynchburg, Virginia. Virgil had a serious, very serious heart attack and had to be resuscitated several times. As of last night, he was in being sedated, and they had been cooling his blood to prepare him to eventually bring his blood back and then try to wake him up. They don't know at this point the state of things. So please be praying for him, for his wife Katie, for their children and grandchildren. Virgil was only about 55, 53. He's a young guy, so he has many, many years ahead of him. We're praying that God will be merciful to him. So, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with Jane Austen's story, Pride and Prejudice. The story recounts the troubled romance of Elizabeth Bennet and Fitzwilliam Darcy, both of whom are initially so blinded by their pride and prejudice that they cannot see the true quality of the other. The turning point in this novel comes when Darcy overcomes his scruples, you may recall, and first proposes to Lizzie. Darcy's proposal is far from alluring, and Elizabeth rebuffs him with little ceremony. Right? The veneer of formality and propriety that had governed their interactions thus far is removed. And they speak honestly to one another, and in so doing, reveal the uncharitable judgments that each had formed of the other. Darcy, as you recall, departs in deep disappointment. He pens a letter to Elizabeth responding to some of her false allegations, which then she reads with deep distress. This is the turning point in the novel because both of them are forced to reckon with the way their pride and prejudice have distorted their perspectives. They begin to look at their previous actions and opinions in a new light. They're shocked by what they see. Right? Elizabeth confesses to her sister Jane after this incident, "Till this moment, I never knew myself. Till this moment, I never knew myself." Right? And this new self-awareness opens the door to change and to the rest of the book. But what would have happened if at that critical juncture both had refused to confront their pride and prejudice? If they had remained entrenched in their pride, blinded by their prejudice, and unwilling to face the truth? Well, it wouldn't have been much of a romance, right? The book would be done. They would never have known the truth. They would never have loved one another or been wed. Right? Elizabeth would have remained a spinster and Darcy married to Anne de Burr or Caroline Bingley. Right? Perish the thought. Right? Well, like Lizzie and Darcy, the Jews have been blinded by their pride and prejudice, unwilling to believe in Jesus. They refused to believe despite the many signs that he had shown them. But unlike Lizzie and Darcy, the Jews refused to face the truth. They refused to renounce their unbelief, and so they remained entrenched in that unbelief. And unfortunately, what was true then is often true today. Right? So why is this? Why is it that we so often refuse, fail to see the truth, are unwilling to acknowledge the truth even when it's face to face with us? And what hope do we have in the face of unbelief? We find ourselves today at the close of Jesus' public ministry. Beginning in chapter 13, John is going to record Jesus' upper room discourse. Jesus is no longer ministering publicly. And so here, at the close of his account of Jesus' public ministry, John offers a summary of why so many people did not believe in Jesus. Why is it that when Jesus came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him? So John offers an analysis of this unbelief, and then he closes by giving one last exhortation from Jesus. So today we are going to look at John's analysis of unbelief in verses 37 through 43, and then the next time I preach for you, which will be in a couple weeks here, we will look at Jesus' final words as John closes out his account of Jesus' public ministry. John's analysis of unbelief in verses 37 through 43 equips us to understand more fully the problem of unbelief. Right? How are we to understand the source of unbelief? And how does unbelief relate to God's purposes in the world? Right, John insists three things that John makes perfectly plain. Number one, unbelief is inexcusable. Unbelief is inexcusable. Secondly, unbelief fulfills God's plans and purposes in history. And third, unbelief is the result of God's just judgment on sin. So let's look at John's text. First, John insists that unbelief, right? Summaries are really important, aren't they? Summaries are very important. John is giving us a bird's eye view of all that has happened thus far. So John insists first that unbelief is inexcusable. Notice verse 37. But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, and the word before them, right, is really vivid. It's right in front of their faces, right? Though Jesus had done all these signs right in front of their faces, they did not believe in him. They refused to believe in him. Many were determined to distort the meaning or to ignore the significance of Jesus' signs. Others, John tells us, jumping down to verses 42 and 43, particularly among the rulers, were, even though they believed in Jesus on one level, yet because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him. In other words, they didn't publicly associate. They refused to acknowledge their belief publicly. Well, why? Well, because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, right? They didn't want to be unsynagogued, literally. Well, why not? Verse 43, John tells us, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Their unbelief, right? Both the hardened unbelief, right, in verse 37, and the fearful unbelief in verses 42 and 43 is, in John's analysis, inexcusable. And therefore, it is culpable, right? It is blameworthy. They are responsible for their unbelief. The crowd and the rulers should have known better. If they had considered the matter fairly and objectively in the fear of God, then they would have realized that Jesus was God's Son, God's Messiah. They are like Lizzie and Darcy in their Pride and Prejudice, but they are unwilling at the critical moment to assess themselves rightly and to face the truth. They're unwilling to reassess. Their unbelief is inexcusable. Hence, they are culpable. They're guilty in the sight of God. That's the first thing John wants us to understand about unbelief. Unbelief is inexcusable. While unbelief is inexcusable, unbelief, secondly, does not surprise or alarm God. God is absolutely sovereign, and the unbelief of the Jews was in fulfillment of God's sovereign plans that he had announced through the prophet Isaiah. Notice verse 38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, right? They did not believe in him in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Now, several times in our study of John's gospel, we have referenced Isaiah's song of the suffering servant. This is Isaiah 53, as I'm sure you're familiar. This is the most famous of Isaiah's servant songs. It is this song that enabled Jesus to understand his own mission, among other things. Remember that Jesus had said back in verse 24 of this same chapter, most assuredly, he says to the disciples, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Right? Isaiah had prophesied the servant's sacrificial death, and so Jesus knew that that was his mission. He must die. He must give his life as an offering for sin to cover the sin of his people. But here's the startling thing about the suffering servant's song. It starts on a very somber note, anticipating the unbelief of God's people in that suffering servant. And John directs our attention to the beginning of the servant's song in verse 38. Isaiah spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Right, with these questions, Isaiah anticipated that though the servant would act by God's power to save Israel and all the nations from sin, very few would acknowledge him during his lifetime. Only after his death would the tents of the righteous be enlarged in order to accommodate all the new children of God in Isaiah 54. But that Isaiah 54 follows his death and vindication. The glory would follow the suffering. And so John quotes this verse to emphasize that these Jews didn't believe, again, notice the beginning of verse 38, in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. The Jews' unbelief, John insists, fulfilled the plans and purposes of God in history. Their unbelief did not catch him by surprise, did not alarm him. He had anticipated it 700 years before and prophesied the same. What was true in John's day is true in ours as well. Even unbelief accomplishes God's sovereign purposes and plans in history. He is the Lord. The unbeliever, right, who shakes his fist at God, is fulfilling God's purposes in so doing. He can never, right, the unbeliever can never thwart or undermine or avoid God's sovereign purpose. God accomplishes his will in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. Unbelief serves his plans and purposes in history. It's what John wants you to understand. Unbelief is absolutely inexcusable. And unbelief serves God's purposes and plans in history. But thirdly, John goes further. He wants us to understand a deep and a sober truth. Unbelief is a result of God's just judgment on sin. Unbelief is a result of God's just judgment on sin. Notice verse 39, right? So notice again 37. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Their unbelief is inexcusable. In order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe. Therefore, they could not believe. I want you to notice here that John is moving beyond what he said in verse 37. In verse 37, he said that they did not believe. That is just a statement of fact. In verse 39, he says something far more profound, far more mysterious. Therefore, they could not believe. They were not able to believe. During Jesus' ministry, God was acting in judgment against Israel for their stubborn unbelief. He was handing them over to their sin so that they could not escape their sin. They were not able to escape their sin. Their unbelief was a result of God's just judgment upon them. John proves this by quoting from Isaiah again, verse 39. Therefore, right, because God had announced through his prophet Isaiah that very few would respond to the report, therefore, verse 39, they could not believe, they were unable to believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, this text that John quotes from Isaiah is from Isaiah's prophetic call in Isaiah chapter 6. It's probably the most famous incident in Isaiah's prophecy. You may recall that Isaiah saw the Lord lofty and exalted and sitting upon his throne with a train of his robe filling the temple. And the cherubim were flying before the presence of God. With two wings they were covering their eyes, with two they were covering their feet, and with two they were flying. And they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's this astounding vision that Isaiah has of the glory of the Lord. And John tells us in verse 41 that when Isaiah had that vision, the one whom Isaiah saw that day was Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, the only begotten Son of God. Isaiah said these things when he saw, verse 41, his glory. Whose glory? Who's the his in context? It's Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So what did he say about Jesus? Well, Isaiah saw God's glory, and then God sought a spokesman, right? Whom shall I send, God says in this prophetic call, right? In other words, who will speak to Israel for me? And so Isaiah volunteers, here I am, send me, I will speak for you. And so God commissions Isaiah. He commissions him with these words I've given you, the actual text of Isaiah 6. John summarizes Isaiah. This is not a direct quotation, it's a summary. So it's interesting to see the slight changes that John makes. But here's what God said to Isaiah. Again, I think I put this in your notes. God says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, right? Tell Israel, tell my people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, Isaiah, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Why was God sending Isaiah to Israel? He was sending Isaiah to increase Israel's guilt for their stubborn refusal to worship him. Isaiah would speak, and Israel would refuse to listen, and God would not intervene. He would leave them in their sin. God, in Isaiah's day, was handing Israel over to their unbelief. In his justice, He was handing them over to their sin. Now, by quoting this text, John is insisting that the same thing was happening in Jesus' day. Right, again, note John's summary of the text in verse 40. Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he, who's the he? It's Jesus. Jesus in his ministry, Jesus in his preaching, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Right, though he performed all these signs in their midst, though he spoke the word of God to them, they would not hear. He was blinding their eyes, hardening their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I, God, should heal them. John tells us that God was using Jesus' ministry as his tool of judgment on Israel. Isn't that sober? He was using Jesus' ministry to blind their eyes and harden their hearts, lest they turn and believe. God was refusing to intervene. He was leaving them in their sin, leaving them in their unbelief. In his justice, he was handing them over to their sin. Their unbelief was a result of God's just judgment upon them. If that doesn't, right, make you fear God, I don't know what will. God was handing them over to their sin. And listen, that which happened in Isaiah's day, that which happened in Jesus' day, is also happening in our own. Consider the increasing hostile response to God's law in our day, whether it's his demand for absolute worship, his prohibition against the murder of the unborn, or his opposition to perverse sexuality. Right? Consider the way in which social media crucifies those who dare to stand against the LGBTQ+ revolution. Hater, bigot, racist, we will not listen. We will close our ears. We will not have you speak to us. What is that but the judgment of God upon them? Right, each new day, some absurdity is embraced. Right, last year it was homosexuality. This year it's transgenderism. Gender and sex are different, they declare. You can be a girl trapped in a boy's body. Don't prejudge someone's gender. We're raising babies, not babies. Right, and the plus attached to the end of their acronym indicates that they are just beginning. Right, new absurdities are on the way. Right, we can be tempted to observe all this and say, what? Right? Are you insane? Right, are you mad? John's answer is no. They're not insane. They're under God's just judgment. God is handing us over to our unbelief. We are experiencing in our day, as Israel was in Isaiah's day, and as the Jews were in Jesus' day, God's hand of judgment upon us. Unbelief is a result of God's just judgment against sin. God sometimes hands people over to their unbelief. So note John's threefold analysis of unbelief here. Right? This is his summary. Unbelief is inexcusable. Unbelief fulfills God's plan. Unbelief serves God's plans and purposes in history. Thirdly, unbelief is a result of God's just judgment against sin. So I want you to note the way in which John's analysis highlights both human responsibility and God's sovereignty. It highlights both human responsibility and God's sovereignty, right? First, John insists unbelief is inexcusable and therefore it is culpable, right? We are responsible for our unbelief. God's revelation of himself in nature, in our own consciences, in his word, and preeminently in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, makes unbelief inexcusable. We are guilty before God. And here's the sober reality that John's series of comments reveal. So deep is our sin, so total our depravity, and so corrupt our hearts, that left to ourselves, apart from God's merciful intervention, we will not hear God's word, we will not give heed to his warnings, and we will not embrace his promise of forgiveness for those who repent. Left to ourselves, we will repudiate all of his offers of mercy because we are corrupt. We are perverse. Remember Paul's assessment in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, right? There is none righteous. Some of you students looked at these verses this week. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. There's got to be one, right, Paul? No. There's none. We are all corrupt. Our hearts are perverse. This is the reality of original sin. Left to ourselves, we will not fear God or serve him, right? And so when God hardens us, right, as this text insists, Jesus' ministry blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, right? When God hardens us, as he does with the Israelites in Isaiah's day, with the Jews in Jesus' day, with many in our day, it is not as though God is creating evil in our hearts. No. Right? James reminds us that God tempts no one to evil. When God hardens, all he does is hand us over to our sin and to our evil inclinations. You know what's necessary for God to harden someone? It's just to give him more freedom. That's all he does. He says, okay. He hands them over to their sin. Apart from God's merciful intervention, our sinful nature degenerates into deeper and deeper perversity. Right? Who among us, 20 years, could have fathomed where we would be today? It is shocking, right? Some of you kids don't appreciate how shocking it is. You're just growing up in this stupidity. Right? Ask your parents, ask your grandparents. Right? Could you imagine that we would be here today? In this type of moral degeneration? No. No. Our unbelief is inexcusable. And we are culpable. We are responsible for our unbelief, right? John is highlighting human responsibility. But here's the second thing John would have us understand. Their unbelief was from God's hand. our culpability does not compromise God's sovereign control. We are where we are today because He is the Lord and He rules human history. Unbelief fulfills His plans and purposes in history. Unbelief serves His plans and His purposes in history. Sometimes He justly hands sinners over to their sin. He's the Lord. He is sovereign. We're not. These unbelievers think that they are just independent of God, and I'm going to tell God where to go. And God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. Right. Even in your rage, you're doing exactly what I want you to do. But here's the important thing to note. It is precisely because God is sovereign that we still have hope. Right? Precisely because God is the Lord that there's still hope. Again, remember, so deep is our sin, so total our depravity, so corrupt our hearts, that left to ourselves, we will not hear Him. We will not give heed to His warnings. We will not embrace His promise of forgiveness. We're corrupt. We are perverse. Is there no hope? There's no hope in us. There's no hope in your unbelieving neighbor. There's no hope in your unbelieving friend. There is no hope in the homosexual community. There is no hope. But there is hope in God and His grace and mercy. In His justice, God often leaves sinners in their sin. He condemns unbelief in judgment. God is never unjust. But praise be God, He also frequently intervenes in mercy to deliver sinners from their unbelief. Right, so listen, right, we sang Psalm 80 this morning. Right, Psalm 80 is a prayer recognizing, God, You've struck us, You've made us wander away from You, but bring us back. Bring us back. Restore us. Isaiah says the same thing towards the close of Isaiah. He says, O Lord, why have You made us stray from Your ways and hardened our heart from Your fear? God, why have You left us here? Why have You abandoned us in our sin? Notice He's acknowledging God's sovereignty. God is the one who's done it. But then notice the next line. Return for Your servant's sake, the tribes of Your inheritance. Have mercy, God. Intervene. Save us, deliver us, right? This is a repeated theme throughout the Psalms. Not only Psalm 80 that we sang this morning, but consider Psalm 85 on the same theme, right? Where he acknowledges that God in His anger has judged Israel, but then he cries out, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your mercy, Lord. Grant us Your salvation. Our only hope as sinful human beings lies in God's mercy, that God would intervene. That's our only hope. God is under no obligation to save us. He's under no obligation to deliver us. We have rebelled against him, and we have brought upon ourselves his judgment. And he can, and he sometimes does, justly leave us in that sin, hardened and blind. But because he's a God of mercy, there's hope, right? His sovereignty is our hope. So let's bring this down to earth, right? John's unbelief, analysis of unbelief is sobering, right? So deep is our sin, so corrupt our hearts, so total our depravity, that left to ourselves, apart from God's merciful intervention, we will not hear his word. God often justly leaves sinners in their sin. He often hardens sinners in their unbelief. And so no wonder, right, that Solomon urged his son, who didn't listen to him, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Right, so how should we watch our hearts, right? What does that mean practically? What is, when the rubber hits the road, what does John's analysis of unbelief teach us? First, if you hear the voice of God calling you out of your sin and summoning you to believe in Jesus Christ, then listen. Listen. Today, God is summoning you in the preaching of his word. So listen to Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, why today? Because he may not give you a tomorrow. God is under no obligation to speak to you. You were born in sin. God could justly leave you in your sin and condemn you to a life of unbelief. If you harden your heart to his voice today, he may not speak to you tomorrow. So if you hear his voice, if you hear his spirit speaking in your conscience, do not harden your heart. Give ear. Listen to his voice. Turn away from your unbelief. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Second, since only God can give us ears to hear, right? Only God can give us ears to hear. If you are able to hear him, if you have responded to his summons to believe in his son, Jesus Christ, then you ought regularly to give him thanks for his grace and his mercy to you. Give thanks if you love the truth. Give thanks if you treasure God's law. Give thanks if you believe in Jesus Christ. None of these things are the fruit of your wisdom, your shrewdness, or your natural ability. All of them are gifts from God. So listen to Jesus' word, right? In Matthew 11, the disciples have expressed faith in Jesus. And so this is what Jesus says. I've given you these verses in your handout, Matthew 11, 25 through 27. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of earth. Right? Notice he's giving thanks to God, thanks to his Father. Why? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Thank you, God, that you're just and that those people don't believe in me. And I thank you, Father, that you have revealed these things to babes. that you have shown your mercy to these men and women who hear my word. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. I recognize, Father, that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, and that I'm not. And that salvation and the ability to hear my word is a gift from your hand. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who knows the Father? Only the one to whom the Son reveals him. Right, so what does Jesus do when he sees the faith of the disciples? Right, he gives thanks. He gives thanks to God that they, right, babes though they were, corrupt though they were, foolish though they were, have been given eyes to see, while God, in his justice, has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, all because it seemed good to him, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Right? So day by day, remember that God could have justly and righteously hidden the truth from you as well. God is under no obligation to save you. There is none righteous. No, not one, including you and including me. And so if you know the Son, if you know the Father, give thanks regularly to God for His mercy. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to me. Praise God. Finally, cultivate an ear for correction. Cultivate a humble heart that longs to be corrected so that you can grow. It is a sober biblical truth that God hardens people and that He does so justly. You do not want to be one of those God hardens. You do not want to be one of those. So cultivate an ear for correction. Right? Proverbs 22, incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, apply your heart to my knowledge, for it's a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Right? Solomon warns us that he who is often rebuked, right? He who is often corrected and hardens his neck. I don't need to listen to you. I don't need to listen to correction. I can overlook what God says here. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So listen to the Word of God. Right? Permit God's Word to poke at your sin, to correct your faults, to analyze your motives. Right? Listen to your conscience. Give heed to God's Spirit, to God's work of conviction within you. Listen to the rebuke of a friend. Give thanks that you have friends and spouses who love you enough to correct your faults. And don't say, I don't have to listen to you. Listen to God's voice. Give Him thanks for the ability to hear and cultivate an ear for correction. These are the things that John's analysis of unbelief reminds us to do. This was the mercy. It's the subplot in Pride and Prejudice, right? they were able to confront their pride, to face the truth, and from that self-awareness, to experience more of God's grace in their love for one another. That was a gift from God. When we are able to recognize the truth about ourselves, that too is a gift from God. And so may God grant us this self-awareness, that we would abandon our unbelief, trust in Christ who died for us, that we might be among the myriads upon myriads who receive His promise of forgiveness, a promise that is held forth week by week for us on the table. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy toward us in Christ. As we consider our own sin and our own corruption, Lord, we are humbled. It is sober when we consider the way in which, left to ourselves, we would not hear You, we would not listen to You, we would not give heed to Your promise of forgiveness. We would close our ears and shut our eyes and cover our hearts, harden our hearts. So, Father, as we look about us, we see this in our broader culture. We see so many who don't want to listen to You. Father, keep us from such pride and rebellion. Grant Your mercy to us, O Lord. Grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand. Grant that we might ever listen to You and thank You and praise You, that we might long to be corrected, long to grow, long to have You at work in our lives. And we pray all these things because Jesus taught us to pray.